I couldn't help but think that as I was listening to my brother Sandy, that when I was Sandy's age, just Sandy's age, that it was then that I moved to Grand Rapids, Michigan to become involved in the Christian book business. And the first time I was in Grand Rapids, our brother Boyd was there, and he was a great encouragement to me at that time in the process of making a very major decision in my life. And there has been a few times when our brother Boyd has been sent my way. Just at times when there's been major decisions in my life, and I've been thinking just how encouraging he has been to me over the years. Our brother Sandy, I met about 8 years ago, I guess, when the two of us, I believe that was the first time we met, was when the two of us were together with a group of young men, and went to Israel. And that was probably one of the most dynamic 10 days that maybe I have ever spent in my life with a group of young men as we traversed the hills and the valleys of the land of Israel together. And the bonding and the fellowship and the friendship that has developed from that trip has been a great encouragement to my life. And Sandy was a part of that and has been. He was the one that twisted my arm for about 3 years to go to a camp for the very first time in my life. And I've been going back up to Camp Galilee ever since, and we've had some great times together. So it's been a real treat for me to be here. I think this is the first time I've actually shared a platform with my two brethren that have been such an encouragement to me. It's interesting. Some people say that you need a theme at a conference. They say, well, what is the theme for the conference? Well, it hasn't been announced. I'm sure the Spirit of God will lead. And I'm convinced that He has led us thus far, and He will continue to lead us as we unfold the great theme of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. My heart has been directed this week once again to the great book of Hebrews. Since I've been involved in the Christian book business, I guess I tend to like to still be involved in the Christian book business. I took many books to many conferences, as our brother Pat Bennett is doing this time. One of the areas back there is an area of commentary. I would trust that many of you people would take a browse through that section and maybe pick up a good commentary to take home with you. I'm going to mention one, and I know when I was in Pat's position, I always hated the preacher to do this, because then 10 people would come back looking for that particular commentary, and I only had one with me. But in deference to that, because I'm going to be speaking from the book of Hebrews, I do want to mention a series of commentaries that has been recently put out, is still in the process of being put out, by Ritchie Publishing in Kilmarnock in Scotland. One of those commentaries is on the book of Hebrews by Brother Jim Flanagan. And Brother Flanagan is a very excellent expositor of the Word, and he is one of many who have contributed to this New Testament series. Fine combination of careful exposition and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mr. Flanagan, as well as the many other brethren who have written in those commentaries, have the person of Christ as their main focus, and a careful exposition of the Scriptures as their guide to telling us about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. To begin with, I'd like to just read a few verses in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, reading at verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Little phrase in verse 3, which I'm sure that you have heard many times in your life, this little phrase, so great salvation. It seems like such a simple theme, doesn't it? The salvation that we enjoy today. And yet that is the theme of this great book, the theme of the salvation that we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like to, in the time that are my responsibility, to look at this great theme of salvation as the book of Hebrews looks at it. And the question that I asked myself at the beginning is this: why is it so great salvation? And I would like to answer that question just with three statements. Hopefully in the three times that are my responsibility, we will try to look at at least three answers to that question. Why is it so great salvation? The first reason that we have is centered. It is a great salvation because it is centered in the greatest person ever to traverse the scene. For our great salvation is centered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we will begin to understand how great a salvation we have, we must first come to terms with the greatness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second reason that it is so great a salvation that we will deal with is the fact that it gives me the assurance of not only this world, but of the world which is to come. And that's what we've been hearing about very briefly from our brother Sandy, the hope of glory. And the very third thing that I would like to look at is the fact that our salvation is so great because it is based on the most wonderful, the most complete sacrifice that has ever been offered. And that sacrifice was offered by our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that the book of Hebrews deals with these three issues as well as others. And obviously, we're not going to deal with the whole book of issues, the whole book of Hebrews in three messages. I remember reading a book that was published. It was 9.5 by 12 page size, and it was about 2 inches thick. And it was a preacher's note that he had preached on the book of Hebrews twice a week for something like 15 years. Now, I don't know how many congregations today would stand still for a preacher preaching twice a week to them for 15 years on one book. But this was just his note. And it was an amazing exposition of the book of Hebrews, I'm sure. I didn't read it. But the book of Hebrews is so deep and so full. We're just going to look at some of the surface issues, if you will, and try to glean something for our own hearts and souls. The very first thing we need to do as we look at the book of Hebrews to understand it is to somehow put ourselves in the mindset of the Hebrew believer. For that, I'd like to just read a few verses, and we're going to read a number of verses in Hebrews as we go through this. First thing I want to do is turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I want to read a few verses in Hebrews chapter 10. Maybe we'll begin reading at verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had the compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and a more enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which have great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe the saving of the soul. The Jewish person had a very great appreciation for the Old Testament scriptures, and still does. They reverenced them. They held them in high esteem. And the rituals, the ordinances that were produced and given to them in the Old Testament, they held on to tenaciously because they were given to them by God Himself. This was a religion not man-made in any way. This was a religion, the Judaistic religion was that which was given by God Himself. And they held those scriptures in high esteem. They were not ones to turn aside from the scriptures. And yet these Hebrew people had come to a realization from the Old Testament scriptures that the one who traversed this scene, who is called Jesus the Nazarene, that person was in fact the Son of God, was in fact the Savior of the world, was in fact the coming Messiah, was in fact the fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures. And they had started out on that pathway with great enthusiasm. For in the Lord Jesus Christ, they had found the fulfillment of what they had longed for so many years. As a result of their following the Lord Jesus Christ, they had suffered a great deal of persecution. They had been ostracized by their families. They had been dragged off into prison. They had lost their home. They had many of their friends who were in jail because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew what it meant to suffer persecution for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they gladly did it. For they found in Him their all in all. There was great issues that they had to deal with as a result of following the Lord Jesus. And the book of Acts demonstrates that to us in great ways. The great realization that this was distinct from Judaism. The great cultural and doctrinal issues that are presented in the book of Acts had to be answered by them, and they struggled through them together. And they had come to realize that Christ was their all in all, and they could leave Judaism. They could leave its ordinances. They could leave its ritualism. And they could cling to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Him alone. They had come to understand that in the gospel, inerrant within the gospel, was the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I recognize that today, amongst evangelical believers, and unfortunately in some assemblies of God's people, that the doctrine of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ is one that seems to be in a minority position. It seems to be one that is being held at bay. There's all kinds of other theories that are coming into being. But these believers believed in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was inerrant within the gospel that He was going to come again, and He was going to come again soon. And they had started out on this road with great gladness, and yet, as they proceeded down this road, the persecution didn't let up. And the doctrinal issues and the cultural issues that they were struggling with were a constant struggle. And there were things about the person of Christ, there was doctrines about the person of Christ which was crowding in upon them. And the Lord hadn't come. And they were discouraged and despondent. And some, even amongst them, were saying, well, maybe this was all a big mistake. Maybe what we should have done was stuck with Judaism. Maybe we should go back to the temple. Maybe we should go back to the sacrifices. Maybe we should go back to the old covenant. We all get discouraged at times, don't we? There are times when every one of us gets tired in the struggle of the Christian pathway. The Christian pathway is a struggle. It is not all ease. It is a fight. And we need to be good soldiers in that fight. It is a race that needs to be run with great endurance. But sometimes in the midst of the battle, sometimes in the midst of the race, we all get discouraged at times, and we all need encouragement. There is also the possibility. There is also that possibility that some who have started, supposedly, some who have made a profession of salvation, never really possessed the Lord Jesus Christ. It sounded good, and they started out with joy, but there was no real root in them. And because there was no root in them, they were quite willing to give it up and to go back along the way. There are two people, two disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I believe epitomize these things. One man by the name of Judas. Judas was an imposter. Judas had come along with the disciples. He had enjoyed their fellowship. He had involved himself in the ministry of the disciples. He had heard the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had preached with the disciples. He was respected amongst the disciples, for he was their treasurer. You don't exactly give the purse to someone you don't necessarily respect. He was an honorable man. There was another man amongst those disciples. His name was Peter. Peter was an impetuous man. Peter was the one who spoke twice and then thought, like some of us. And there were times when you would look at Peter and you would look at Judas. And we could all think of incidents in Peter's life when we would say, now a real Christian wouldn't act like that. There were times in Judas's life when we would have thought the same thing. There were times in both of their lives when I'm sure they would say, yes, he looks like a Christian, all right. But in the end of it all, there was a vast distinction between a Judas and a Peter. A vast distinction between a man who fell but arose again, as every righteous man will, and a man who finally betrayed his Lord and went out and hung himself. On the surface, it's hard to tell the difference sometimes. And this book is written as an exhortation to all who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to tell them to go on. There were those amongst them that needed to be encouraged. There were those amongst them that needed to be warned. And that's the great word of exhortation, isn't it? Sometimes when a preacher gets up and he says, suffer this word of exhortation, we duck because we assume that we're going to get bawled out for something or another. But the word exhortation has a different connotation entirely than that in the New Testament. And I like to use a visualization to demonstrate the word. It's someone coming alongside you and putting his arm around you and then pointing you in the right direction. With encouragement to go the right way, but with a warning not to go the wrong way. And this letter is a letter of encouragement. A letter of exhortation. A letter that we can take a look at and say, here is the great salvation that we possess. Now let us this weekend just relax and to look at this great salvation that we possess. It is great. It is a great salvation because, as it reads in our text in Hebrews chapter 2, it was first began to be spoken by the Lord. What a glorious truth that is. This letter begins that way. God spoke. What a marvelous thought that is. Have you ever just stopped to think about the fact that the great God of heaven desired to reveal himself to the likes of you and me? What a marvelous thing that really is. That we would be the recipient of the revelation of God. That he would even desire to reveal himself to us. That he would stoop to such a position. And yet it was God's great desire that we would get to know him. Yea, it is absolutely necessary that we get to know him. For to know him is life eternal. Is that not what John 17 tells us? God spoke, first of all, through the very first glimmer of his revelation to us was in his vast and wonderful creation. The psalmist could say, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is nowhere on the face of this earth where that language is not understood and that language is not heard. What a glorious truth that in this great creation he has spoken to us. He has told us of the glow of his glory, of his power, of his majesty, of his might. He has revealed something of himself to us. But that's such a vague, in some ways, notion of that. And so he has chosen to reveal himself further to us. He gathered about himself, he used down to the Old Testament scriptures, he used a group of men called the prophets. The prophets. These men of God spake as they were carried along by the Spirit of God, says Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. These men were used of God to reveal further the revelation of God himself. God spoke to them in different ways. He spoke to them by bits and pieces. Here, there, here a little, and there a little. And line upon line, and precept upon precept. But slowly but surely, as we weave our way through the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 1 through Malachi chapter 4, we find a brighter and further and more complete revelation of this wonderful person who is God. And as great and wonderful as all of that is, says our writer in the very first verse of this book, he says to us that this was still bits and pieces. It wasn't complete. It wasn't full. Oh, but there was a revelation of God that is full and complete and wonderful in these last days. In this day in which we live, he has spoken to us not only in creation, not only in the prophets, but he has spoken to us in his Son. What a glorious revelation this is. He is Son. Not only the fact that he is the Son, which he obviously is, but it's in his character and his position. He is the revelation of God. He is the message of God. He is the Word of God. This Word of God, says John, which dwelt in eternity past with God and was God. This Word became flesh and it dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the apostle here in the very first chapter begins to look at who this person is. He begins in chapter 1 by making 6 statements about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read them together. In verse 2 of chapter 1, half of these last days, spoken to us in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Those next 2 words are the absolute pinnacle of that entire statement. He sat down. What a glorious 2 words that is in the text. He sat down. Who was it that sat down? Where did he sit down? Who was it that sat down? Well, he was the one who is the appointed heir of all things. Way back in the Old Testament, and I'm sure the Jewish people who read this verse thought about it. As they would look at that statement, the appointed heir, their minds would go back, all the way back to Genesis chapter 24, as we know it, in our Bible. And they would read about this man by the name of Abraham. And he had one son, one only begotten son. And in that son was given all that was his father Abraham. And the servant went out to seek a bride for Abram's son, Isaac. And when he came to the place, and he was wooing the bride for Isaac, he said Abraham had a son in his old age, and into his hand he has committed everything. And Abram, the father, was so rich, so glorious, so majestic, so wonderful, and into the son's hand he had committed all things. And Rebekah, she heard the great story of this one Abram and his one and his son. She left everything, and she followed the servant back. This is the one of whom we speak this morning, the one who is the appointed heir. If our God is so majestic and so wonderful, and all of the things that we have heard about him in the Old Testament revelation, and all of the things that we have seen about him in the creation, into the person of the Son, he has committed all things. He is the appointed heir. Not only is he appointed heir, but he is the creator. Colossians chapter 1, from which we have been reading already this morning. It was by him and through him and for him that all things were created. Not only the physical universe, but all things concerning time and space. All majesty and power and might and dominion. All kingdoms and authorities. All things. He is the creator of. What a wonderful person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is he the inheritor and the creator, but he is the outshining. The outshining. As I stopped to think about that and try to understand maybe a little bit about what that meant, the outshining. In Colossians chapter 1, we read already this morning that he is the image of the invisible God, or he is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. You and I would go outside this morning, we would look up at the sun. Well, do we really see the sun in all the strength and all of the majesty and might of the sun? Well, if we would be blinded in a moment of time. But the rays of the sun filtered through the atmosphere allow us to see something of the glory and the wonder and the majesty of the Son itself. And it is brought to us in such a way that we can comprehend, we can apprehend something of what the Son is. And what the Jesus Christ, this one who was the visible representation of the invisible God, he came from the heights of heaven's glory, from the place where he was seated, in all of the regal splendor of the Father. And he came and he manifested the Father to us in such a way that we were able to comprehend something of what the Father is like. He is the outshining, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. He is absolutely in substance all that God is. He is fully God. The image, the representation, and yet an exact representation. A representation that has not only to do with outward manifestation, but inward essence. He is God in all that God is. He is fully God. He that hath seen me, he could say to the disciples, hath seen the Father. Not only is he the exact representation of substance of God, but he is the maintainer of the universe. The one who holds it all together is Colossians chapter 1. I'm just amazed how many references I'm making back to Colossians chapter 1 at this present moment. The reality of the fact that he is the one who holds it all together. This whole earth would fall apart in a moment of time. All the elements would fly away if it was not maintained by and held together by the person who is the Son of God. This one who is so great and magnificent, this one is the purifier of sin. Oh, we needed cleansing from sin, didn't we? We were defiled by sin. And the only way we could become cleansed was by this one who is the Son cleansing us from all sin. And as we would think about him in all of his magnificence, we read these words, this one who is all of these things and who has done all of this, this one sat down. Now, to you and I don't think that probably comes through with quite the force that it did to the Jewish reader of the first century when he first read this. The Jewish reader to sit down in the presence of God? That must have shaken him a bit. This one who had been so steeped in the Old Testament, this one who had seen the high priest once a year with the blood of bullocks and the blood of goats, of a goat, dare to open the veil and to walk in to where the Ark of the Covenant was and to be in the immediate presence of a holy God and to sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. But to sit down there would never have been heard of to the Jewish mind. To sit down in comfort, to sit down in the presence of the majesty on high. This one who is Son, this one who is the Lord of our chapter 2 and verse 4, he is now sitting in the majesty on high, in the accomplishment of a completed work. The purification for sins completely taken care of. The work is done and he is exalted to that lofty position of sitting in the presence of God himself. He became in his honor and in his glory and in his ascendance so much better than angels. You and I would say, well, that's
so what?
Not what the Jewish mind would say. Oh, the angelic ministry of the Old Testament. Stephen would tell us in Acts chapter 7 that it was by the ministry of angels that the law was given. The angelic ministry, those angels which stood in the presence of God, who would never dare to sit in the presence of God. Those angels which were instantly ready to do his bidding. Those angelic beings which were held so high in the Jewish esteem as being those highly created beings there to be able to be in the presence of God. Oh yes, with twain, says Isaiah, they covered their face. And with twain, they covered their feet, and with twain, they did fly. This one sat down in the presence of the Majesty on high, exalted far above all things, far above the angelic being. And in the next rest of that book, or the rest of that chapter, we really don't have time to dig into it, but there are a number of Old Testament references. And in these Old Testament references, he makes a very big point out of the fact that the Son was in a unique position to the Father. There was no angel that he said, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." There was no angelic being that was held in such high esteem that in the resurrection glory, that there was a king set, as Psalm 2 would tell us, there's a king set in the holy hill of Zion, the one who is supreme over all, the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, who in his resurrection glory is the King of the world. Thou art my Son. This one is the unique Son of God. And he is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And there's no angel that he ever said anything like that to. And he would go down through this. He would say, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Quoting from Solomon. And he was saying that intrinsically about Solomon. But yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here, could look at his Jewish audience and say, Solomon was a great king, but a greater than Solomon is here. Yes, one so much greater than Solomon. One that could be said who was the unique and only Son of God. The one who is truly the Son of the Father. The one into whose hand he has given all things. The one into whose hand all, into and before whom all shall worship, including all of the angels. The one who is intrinsically God. The one whose kingdom shall never end. The one and only one that he said in Psalm 110, "Sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool." For he is the King of kings. He is the King of glory. He is the eternal Son. He is the eternal God. This one is the one who has spoken so great salvation. And we would do well to hear him. For there is none higher in all the world, in all of the universe. There is none that holds a more exalted position than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus says the writer, the world that I'm speaking of, that this great salvation is inherent in, is the world which is to come. Now, he quotes to us in chapter 2, this wonderful Psalm 8, which when you read Psalm 8, you know that what we're speaking of is man. The world has been given to man to have dominion over. That's a very interesting statement anymore these days. We have a great number of people floating through our society these days who want to make us on the same level as all of the rest of creation. There was a bumper sticker that I read just a few days ago. It said, "Man was not created for the world. The world was not created for man, but man was created for the world." To put man down completely. It was the exact opposite of what Psalm 8 said. No, this creation was created for man. He was given dominance over the creation, and he is unique in all of creation, and Psalm 8 tells us why he is unique in all of creation, and that is because God visited him. Yes, he was made much lower than the angel, but he has the unique and only position in all of creation where God has spoken to mankind. He hasn't spoken to your dog, and he hasn't spoken to your cat, and he hasn't spoken to the tree. There's lots of people in this world today that would tell you he's spoken to them all. And we're just one amongst them. We're lowered to the level of all the rest of creation. And we absolutely are not. It's a lie straight from the pit of hell. We need to understand it for that. But he says, in Hebrews 2, he says, now, I've got a small problem with that. He says, I don't yet see that manifested. Well, that's for sure. We don't really see that manifested, do we? That man really has dominion over the world. He doesn't have it all together yet, does he? And you know why? Because of sin. Sin has entered in, and it has spoiled God's creation. It has spoiled all that we could have been. All that we should have been able to do under the hand of God, we have not been able to accomplish simply because sin has come in and has spoiled God's creation and has spoiled our ability to be the true vice-regent of God, has spoiled our opportunity to listen to the voice of God. But, he says, in verse 9, but, we see Jesus. Why does he use the word Jesus? Because this one who was in all God, who was fully God, has become fully man. Why has he become fully man? That through his suffering and through his death, we might be made reconciled to God. Oh, it is wonderful and awesome to think of God in all of his majesty and power and glory as displayed in the Son. But what an awesome reality to think that he became a man. And it behooved him. It was right that he would be that. Because he was made, and I'd be very careful when I say this, he was made like one, like us. Now the moment I say that, I must insert sin apart. Oh, he was fully man, but he had no sinful nature. And we must insert that because of much of the doctrine that is floating around these days. But he partook of flesh and blood like we did. What a marvelous reality that God became man. And as man, what must the angels, what glory and praise and wonder must have met the angels' voices as they saw him there in that awful town of Nazareth. What must they have thought when men derided him and mocked him? What must they have thought when men said, away with this man, we will not have this man to reign over us. What must they have thought when they watched mankind who had been in enmity, one against another, Jew and Gentile, molded together as one to nail this one to Calvary's cross? What must the angels have thought? And yet, it was through this article. It was because of the sufferings of death. It was because he was made like unto one of us that he was able to make null the power of Satan. He was able by death to, in fact, deliver us who were all our lifetime subject to bondage. It was that through that article of being a man that he was able to be not only a merciful but a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, making propitiation for the sins of the people, and being able to run to our aid as we would need his help. And certainly we need him this morning. We need him in every day of our lives. We have great need. We have difficult circumstances. We have discouraging situations in our lives. But there is one today who is a man in the glory. A man who is made a little lower than the angel for the suffering of death. He has been exalted. He is the one, not only as God, but as man, is set down in the majesty on high, having made purification for sin, having annulled the power of Satan, having overcome death and hell at Calvary's cross, and in the process, he was able to be like one of us, so that he could experientially enter into all that we know. Are you lonely this morning? Are you discouraged this morning? Are you in any kind of difficult circumstance this morning? It matters not what kind of difficult circumstance you are in. There is one who is at the right hand of the Majesty on High, who's sitting there, who knows all about it, who has not only made purification for sin, but as a result of being a man, is a faithful and merciful high priest. And he is sitting at the Majesty on High, waiting for us to come to him. And when we come to him, he will run to our aid. We have a great salvation. For in this salvation, it has been brought to us by the greatest person, one who is fully God and fully man. As God, able to reconcile us to God, as man to reach out to us in all of our needs. This is the great salvation that we have this morning, and I trust that as we've just meditated on these things, and when I begin to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, I feel so inadequate, so, like I'm touching the edge of a sea. That there's so much more out there. And I trust that as we've meditated this morning, we've come to a fuller realization of the greatness and the wonder of our great salvation. Am I closing prayer? I wasn't sure. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into your presence this morning knowing fully our need and our smallness. But our Father, we come into your presence this morning because we know that sitting at your right hand is our great high priest. Our Father, we thank you that
He has been made all things to us. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that into his hands you have committed all things. Our Father, we praise you for the fact that you have exalted him. You have given him a name which is far above every name. He is the preeminent one, the one who is our hope, the one who is our glory, the one who is our salvation, the one who is our helper. And our Father, we would pray that our hearts would be tuned to him. Our Father, we would pray that we might meditate upon him. Our Father, we would pray that he might become precious and sweet to each and every one of us. Our Father, we would pray for the interval. We would just ask that you would be with us in our fellowship one with another. Our Father, we would pray that all would be done to your honor and to your glory. We thank you for those who have been behind the scenes this morning in the basement preparing this meal for us. We thank you for their diligence and we thank you for their care for us. And our Father, we would ask you that you would give them a real special blessing in their own hearts and lives and souls. And so our Father, as we would go downstairs and as we would partake of this food, we would ask that we would eat it and drink it to your glory. Our Father, we would pray that we would be strengthened by it so that we might worship and serve you better. Our Father, we would pray that the fellowship that we enjoy around the table will be sweet in your sight. We would ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.